we learn again, and the lesson has come to mankind over and over again. It is folly to trust in the legs of a man. No government is to be trusted in, for ultimately it can do nothing apart from God's blessing. We have come to such a state and such a condition that our government can't even be trusted. Not only do they not have power effectually to help us, but the words that they speak can't even be believed. And it's with this in view that we can be so very glad for the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mighty and able to help, and His word is true. He is faithful. He has given us a government, and we have been considering that government and the two general classes of office bearers. The Lord Jesus Christ has left behind Him deacons as a witness of His compassion to His people. A reminder, an abiding reminder, that the Lord Jesus' throne is established upon mercy, as every good king's throne ought to be established. He has also left us with elders to oversee, to bishop His people. And you remember last week we looked at the lessons that are attached to the two titles that have been given to those, that one class of officers. They are called elder. This is an ontological title telling us what he is. Quite literally, it means an older man. But we see in the scriptures that elders need not necessarily be elderly men with respect to the age of the flesh, but they must be elder with respect to knowledge, wisdom, experience, and discretion. This title has a sweetness in it, but I think that there is a greater sweetness in the next. It's a word that has gotten ruined, but used to carry much sweetness with it. Our King James Bible renders it bishop, probably for our age, better translated overseers. But here you have a class of officers set aside to look to the spiritual welfare of the congregation. Authority given and conferred by the Lord Jesus to these officers for the edification of His people, that they might be built up in love. You see again in your chart our genus species hierarchy. Deacons are really just of one sort, unless you would consider also underneath them that peculiar class of widows. But elders in the scripture, and this is going to be the burden of our morning's work, under elders there are clearly two different kinds. There are those who give themselves to the rule of the congregation. So in the oversight of the congregation, they give themselves primarily to issues pertaining to government. And there's another class that give themselves primarily to the work of teaching, the instruction in the Word of God. Our doctrine this morning: there is an office of ruling elder distinct from that of the teaching elder or minister of the Word of God. Let me give you first the declaration of the Westminster Form and Directory, and then tell you why this is so important in Presbyterian circles in our present day. Interestingly enough, the Form and the Directory do differ in some, not different by opposition, but each one includes some peculiar material that the other doesn't include. If you look at the Form, it reads concerning other church governors: as there were in the Jewish church elders of the people, joined with the priests and Levites in the government of the church, so Christ, who hath instituted government and governors ecclesiastical in the church, hath furnished some in His church, beside the ministers of the word, with gifts for government, and with commission to execute the same when called thereunto, who are to join with the minister in the government of the church, which officers Reformed churches commonly call elders. I want you to notice here, particularly for this morning's work, there's a class of ruling officers beside the ministers of the word, in addition to them, and yet distinguished from them. Look now at the directory. It is likewise agreeable to and warranted by the word of God that some others, besides the minister of the word, be church governors, to join with the ministers in the government of the church, which officers Reformed churches commonly call elders. These elders ought to be such as are men of good understanding in matters of religion, sound in the faith, prudent, grave, and of unblameable conversation. The form gives us something more in the way of scripture proof, particularly as they evoke the history of the ruling elder, which doesn't begin in the New Testament, but has a very direct antecedent under the Old. Indeed, I do think, if you might understand my meaning, that the elders might be the oldest office in the history of the church going back to the foundation of the world. Because when you look at the substance of what happened in the families before the Mosaic economy, the fathers would lead the families in religious exercise, and then the firstborn after them. And you see the office of elder very naturally growing out of that economy. We'll look at that more in coming sermons. So you get a mention of that in the form. There were in the Jewish church elders of the people joined with the priests and the Levites. This is an ancient office, probably explaining why we don't get any mention of their institution in the New Testament. They simply continued on as they had from of old. The directory adds something and gives us a summary of the qualifications, which we've already covered, but it is nice to have a summary of those qualifications provided for us. This is the ancient doctrine of our church. Why is this important in our present day? Even beyond the fact that we do believe that this is the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, this has become controversial even in Presbyterian churches in the present day. As I was trained up, first in the PCA and then in the OPC, there was always controversy in the presbyteries of which I was a part. Are there two offices or three? That's the way the debate was framed. Two offices, just elders of one sort and variety and deacons, or three offices, ministers, ruling elders, and deacons. This is the way that it was framed, and it's been framed in this way for quite some time. You have to understand exactly what is at stake. When the distinction between the ministers and the ruling elders disappears, it's not the ministers that disappear. It's the office of ruling elder that disappears. Every elder is then conceived of as having a responsibility to teach as well as to rule. And so the office of ruling elder disappears. And the great tendency of this historically is pretty clear. When the office of ruling elder disappears, the teaching elder tends to be left alone. Autocracy tends to develop, and then a heavy emphasis upon what you might call priestcraft. So there is very much at stake, and we'll come back to this in just a few moments. It is most unhappy that this comes up in Presbyterian circles, because not only are the scriptures clear, but our fathers have brought to us that clear teaching of the scriptures. So we have less reason to mistake than all other men. In other words, we are left without excuse. We have the word of God and then the clear teaching from our history. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 first. As We seek the mind of the King. Is there only one class of elder, or are there indeed two? Did I include this text in your outline? You might want to look on in your outline as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor, kapiontes in Greek. We'll come back to that word in a few minutes. They who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. First, before we look at the details, notice the general import of the passage. Here we have an exhortation from Paul to honor elders. And then two points of honor are specified, although no doubt Paul doesn't limit it to this, but he then goes on to specify two points, namely, worthy and industrious elders are worthy of financial support. He cites the Old Testament and the prohibition of the muzzling of the ox in his labor. And then second, he is provided the biblical prescription concerning protection from unsubstantiated accusation. Public people are always liable to unsubstantiated accusations. And so Paul cites the Old Testament text once again, the requirement that two or three witnesses be provided before any accusation be received against an elder. Just recognizing that any public person is liable to all sorts of accusations. For our purposes, that's to give you the general overview of the passage and what's in view. For our purposes, we ask the question, which elders are worthy of the double honor? And notice, first of all, the thing he says is those that rule well. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And then he specifies another class, those laboring, kapiontes, in the word and doctrine or teaching. So they labor in the word and teaching. I've included a couple of another text here so you can see something. The verb kapiao, in its classical usage, meant something to grow weary or to become exhausted. That's the way that it was used in classical Greek. And then I've given you an example from the Septuagint. This is the way that even the Grecian Jews were using it as far back as the 4th century B.C. Deuteronomy 25:18 in your outline. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. Now the Hebrew word there meaning feeble has been translated kapiontas, which gives a slightly different flavor, even all those that were weary in the way. So again, the word classically speaking always meant to grow weary or to become exhausted. Here in our King James Version, and it's a fine translation, they translate it those who labor. But in modern English, it's probably a bit too soft, because we might call any man, working man, a laboring man, but you might gloss it better to toil. Doesn't toil capture for us the man who labors unto weariness? And that captures more the sense of the Greek. This is not just working, the way we say working, but rather to toil unto weariness. So the clear implications of the text for our purposes, all of the elders that are worthy of the double honor are those that rule well. So you've got a class of elders contemplated. Who is worthy of the double honor? Namely, those who rule well. This is the general class of those who are worthy of the double honor. But then a particular class within the general class is singled out, which necessarily implies a distinction, and we'll come back to this. Some toil in the word and in teaching, and some don't. Now let me try to illustrate this for you in a couple of grammatical parallels. If I were to say to you, I like M&Ms, especially the green ones. I'm affirming that I like something, and I give you first a whole class or category, M&Ms. But then I specify green ones, which implies a distinction, distinguishing the green one from the presence of others that are not green. You see that? So when I say, I like M&Ms, a general class, and then I say, especially the green ones, it implies the presence of others that are not green. To give you a contrary example that shows you how ridiculous if there's no distinction is implied. If I were to say, I like Hershey bars, especially the chocolate ones, you would say, but there aren't any other kind for you to be singling out of the general class chocolate ones. All Hershey makes is chocolate bars. I hope I'm not in error there factually, but you'd see how ridiculous. If all Hershey makes is chocolate ones, and I say, I like Hershey bars, especially the chocolate ones, the second class hasn't added anything. And I've drawn a distinction where there is no distinction or no difference. Another example, if I were to tell you, we're going to be traveling, so please come and take care of our plants, especially the roses. I want you to take care of all of the plants, but I'm singling out roses, which implies that I have other sorts of plants, right? In other words, if they were all roses, I've not added anything. And I've really spoken nonsense. So what we clearly have in view here are two sorts of elders. All rule, and when we talk about the parity of the eldership, that's what we have in view. And as we make further distinctions in the eldership, that truth cannot be submerged. There is a parity in the eldership with respect to rule, with respect to oversight. But not all will labor in the word and doctrine or in teaching. And so we have a difference. And you can see where the language developed between ruling elders and teaching elders. It grows very directly out of 1 Timothy chapter 5. To my mind, this text is conclusive all by itself. And if the Lord had not been pleased to say anything else about the matter, this would be enough for us to proceed. But the Lord has actually given us additional text to confirm the results of our exegesis of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We can make relatively quick work of this. Because we have handled this so much in recent days. But let us set the text before us and consider its implications for the matter at hand. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. First, if we're to understand the implications of this passage for the eldership, you have to first understand the body analogy. Paul makes it clear that the Christian church is like a body. There are different members that have different abilities and therefore different functions. Different. Different members, different abilities, and therefore different functions. If you remember in verse 6 and 7a, Paul first gives us two general categories of function. And it's very clear because he first speaks in the abstract, giving us abstract categories, and then he speaks about particular persons. But first the categories, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So the first general function is teaching. And then a second function, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. So he makes the first distinction between teaching and other services, other types of serving. And then he goes through no less than five different sorts of people that labor in these two general categories. Verse 7b and 8a, we get two general types of teaching. Teaching and exhortation. You might say doctrinal and practical. And then, in the second half of verse A, three general types of service. Giving with simplicity. This would be the deacons. Ruling with diligence. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Very interesting that this language of rule is the same language of ruling well in 1 Timothy 5:17. Very same language. So ruling with diligence, and then mercy with cheerfulness. As we said, the deacons and perhaps also the widows being contemplated here in a fifth member. But putting the implications together, beware of the logical fallacy of context dropping. The context is that the gifts differ, and so the functions differ. It's obvious. If the abilities differ, then the functions are going to differ in a well-constituted body. And what is a function but an office? You know that the old Latin word officium, from which we get office, just meant a function or a duty. That's what it means. So the gifts differ, and therefore the functions or the offices will differ. Those gifted with the ability to rule are not also necessarily given the gifts requisite to become useful in public teaching. And you don't have to have a lot of experience in the Christian church to know that that is simply a fact. You can have men that are useful for government, apt to teach, useful in private contexts and so on, but are not necessarily useful for public teaching and instruction. These are different gifts. We know that from experience, and we know that from this very text, from the Word of God. And so we see a distinction. Interestingly enough, if you consider here, government is not considered as a subset of teaching, joining them with the teachers, but here it is considered as a subset of service, which joins them more nearly with the deacons, if you look at the division of the text. So now, when we bring 1 Timothy 5:17 in view, we see an elder who is ruling well, but not necessarily laboring in the word and public teaching because he's not been given the gifts that are requisite to make him useful for public teaching. Again, these things are clear in the Word of God. And yet God has given us even more instruction. One final text to consider. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We won't have to labor much in this because in some ways it's Romans chapter 12 all over again, except with some further references to the extraordinary gifts of the apostolic age, because in God's providence, the Corinthians seem to abound and excel in them. So we'll get lots of references to extraordinary gifting and offices that we didn't get in Romans, but we will get some further instruction in government, and it is not necessarily joined with teaching, nor abilities requisite to make one useful for public teaching. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, and you'll hear the parallels with Romans 12. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Different gifts, different functions. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And now scan down to verse 27 for the conclusion of this discussion. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. The teaching here is the same as in Romans 12. There's been a diversity of gifts given, so there are a diversity of functions or offices for the service of the one body. So their end ultimately is the same, and that's to serve the body and to build it up. It's just like a body in that we have a wide variety of members, and they don't all have the same function, but they all take care of the whole man. Notice here that Paul also makes a distinction within the teaching offices themselves, apostles, prophets, and teachers. And there were a diversity of giftings that fed into those offices, which made them different. We'll talk about that some more when we come to pastors and teachers. But I want you to notice here that there's a distinction between, thirdly, teachers, and then you scan down a little bit, and what Paul calls governments. Interestingly enough, he has put governments in the place of governors by a very common metonymy is what it's called, where you have an exchange of the abstract for the concrete or the concrete for the abstract. Governments here put in the place of governors, just as helps has been put in the place of helpers, probably a reference to the deacons. And who could these governors be when you consider all of the word of God but the overseers or the elders? Either we have a reference here to a completely new thing that you have no other reference to in the word of God, or a reference to those who provide oversight. What is that but government? Interestingly enough, you see the commitment to Scripture in the Westminster Standards, when you see that they say they commonly go by the name of elder, which is a biblical word, but they've called them other church governors. That's a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Other governors joined with the teachers. Understand the implication of this passage. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? What's the, these are rhetorical questions, what is the implied answer, the obvious answer to all of this? The answer is no. And so if we were to say, are all teachers, are all governors, what's the answer? No. And these have been distinguished in the text, the one from the other. Interestingly enough, also in this text, governments is joined most nearly with helps, or the diaconal office. Also interesting parallel, notice that helps are put first and then governments, just as it is in Romans chapter 12. It's very interesting, the parallel here. But it's interesting that here they're joined more nearly with the deacons in providing other services, and the teachers are set apart. So we've got these three texts, and we'll talk about this some more, but this is always the way it was of old. We'll talk more about the broader context, but from the Mosaic administration, you did have other church governors joined with the priests and the Levites who were teachers. So you had governors joined with teachers, and these governors did not necessarily themselves teach. And there's no reference to them in the Old Testament doing so. So before we press on, having put our shoulder to some exposition, we meditate somewhat upon the purpose of the multiplicity of governors and its importance. You'd say, why do we recognize the office of ruling elder? We do so because of the king, because the king has instituted such an office and we don't depart from him, even if we never did understand the reason for it. You don't have to understand the reason in order to obey. You can know such a thing is commanded without knowing why it's commanded. But if we come up into maturity, it is helpful to understand the reasons why, as they have been revealed. And some of the reasons are clear on the surface of Scripture. When God gives us a multiplicity of elders, we can rejoice because there is wisdom in the multiplicity of counselors. This is the clear teaching of Scripture, as well as the clear teaching of the experience of man through the ages. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 11:14. Or, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 24:6. So, inasmuch as the Lord has provided us here with a multiplicity of elders, we see something of the love, compassion, and care of the Messiah for us. The King has made a provision for us, and we ought to give thanks to him for it. But as I mentioned earlier, there's something else that's clearly discernible in the history of Christianity. Experience has taught us some other lessons. Christ has not installed in any congregation a king, a monarch, or an autocrat of any sort. This is part of the preservation of his throne and the recognition of his throne in every congregation. When pastors are left alone, there is a great tendency for them to become autocrats or popes. Think about some of the big mega churches you might have had experience or contact with, or very large churches that have only one pastor, surrounded by Baptists, maybe just one pastor and maybe a board of deacons or something like that. There's a great tendency for that single pastor to become very strong, and then it becomes impossible for a board of deacons or even a congregation to resist him. Whatever he says goes. We overthrew popery on the one hand, and then we reinstalled it on the other hand. When you look at the history of Christianity, and this is something we've not talked much about, but we have talked about the dynamic of how the pastors began almost immediately to compete with one another. to show themselves more important than the others. So first the city pastors exalted themselves above the country pastors. My church is larger and in a more important city, so I am, after all, more important than you. Isn't that so? And then they began to compete with themselves. I'm the pastor in a bigger city than you are, and so I'm more important than you are. And then eventually it came to the five most important cities, and they competed until there were only two, Rome and Constantinople, and they continued to fight for the supremacy, even to the current day. In the midst of that, and in order for the pastors to do that, one of the first things that had to happen was the office of ruling elder had to be extinguished. And it was. In other words, they suppressed the order of presbyters until they were gone altogether. And all you had left was professional clergymen to compete one with another. If they were left in a body of ruling elders, there would have been a local hindrance to this sort of thing all of the time. But they suppressed the office of ruling elder, got rid of these other rulers so that they would be free and without the natural hindrance of the ruling elders to pursue their designs. It required a reformation. In the time of Augustine, as we've been looking at it in Revelation, there was still the office and still a very strong memory that it once upon a time was very important, although by that time it's losing its importance. By the time of the Reformation, it's gone. It's gone, except among the Waldensians and some others. But in the mainstream of what was called Christianity, it was a distant memory. You had to be a scholar or something even to have a knowledge of it. It was gone. And what you had at every level was professional clergymen trying to climb through the ranks of their vocation, trying to get to the top, become a bishop, become the most important bishop, an archbishop, a cardinal, and then maybe eventually pope. You can see how ruling elders would be very inconvenient for this whole design. But in the office, we see something of a preservation. The Lord, since he is the king and the only king, did not install autocrats in his congregations, but rather parliaments. And these things were not inconvenient, nor tending to the overthrow of monarchy, but a parliament of elders and due submission to the king of kings. He gave that parliament commandments and laws as to how his people were to be governed. And he expects his will to be carried out, and they are responsible to him to make sure that his will is carried out. You might think of Psalm 82 and the picture of God sitting in the midst of the gods or the rulers of this world on any level, civilly and ecclesiastically. He expects his will to be done as the High King of heaven. And so let us hold fast to his government, so that his kingship would always be acknowledged, obeyed, exalted, and adored in our midst. And the ruling eldership is a great practical institution to that end. Let us pray together.